So, brethren, the service today is one of the elder discourses of Oakland County Request. The subject matter is Revelation, the 14th chapter. It does dovetail into our Revelation study in the Ecclesia. As those of you know, we are at the end of the 13th chapter. We are coming up on the closing verses, which deal with the enforced marking of the beast and the image of the vitalized image of the beast together. And so the relationship between those closing verses of the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter are very marked and intentional. So we're going to need to start the study of the 14th chapter by rereading these verses at the end of the 13th chapter. And I want to also hasten to say that even though we're speaking on this subject of the 14th chapter, we will still go through it verse by verse in our Revelation study. So if there are other points of view or comments or questions, there will certainly be time for that. I did think and do think that the 14th chapter can be a bit overwhelming if you try to take it verse by verse rather than to have an overall consideration of the symbols to hopefully make the best sense of it. So that is another reason we thought we would address this chapter. So, Sister Carrie, could you read for us Revelation 13 and verses 15 to 18, please?
Revelation 13, 15 to 18. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
All right, thank you. So, brethren, those who attend the Sunday meetings know that there was distributed on email a handout regarding all the scriptures in Revelation that have the mark in it. There are eight. This is the first time it appears in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, verse 16 and verse 17. The mark in the hand shows cooperation. The mark in the forehead shows intellectual acceptance or belief. And the vitalized image of the beast represents federated Protestantism. And the beast is the ten-horned beast, which is the papacy. And it demonstrates that these two leading elements of nominal Christianity, or Babylon, is represented by the beast papacy, who in Revelation 17 is called a mother harlot because she has daughters that are harlots, and that is the Protestant systems that adopt many of the false doctrines, Trinity, hellfire, immortality, human soul, clergy and laity, and predominantly the harlotry aspect of a illicit union between a church that had been betrothed or promised to the bridegroom Jesus, yet aligned themselves in relationship with the kings of earth and defiled themselves in spiritual fornication, illicit relationship. harlotry shows that they do it for a profit, not for love. And the profit they receive is the kings give their support, their civil authority and support to these various religious denominations, papacy, and these Protestant groups. Now, with that being said, this demonstrates to us in Revelation 13 that there will come a time when Protestants and Roman Catholics will have united in an ecumenical arrangement, that they recognize each other at some level, and they are separate and distinct, though, two parts, vitalized image of the beast, who then becomes identified as a false prophet, mentioned in Revelation 16, a false prophet, because these Protestants are speaking falsely in the name of God. One of their main errors is they promote that they represent the kingdom of God. And if anyone wants to go to God, they need to go through their appointed channels or their accepted doctrinal beliefs or their various creeds, such as you'd have to agree with the Apostles' Creed that has several errors. These would be all things that they use as a measuring tool on whether or not you would be considered an Orthodox, acceptable Christian, which if you did not accept, you would be considered a heretic or not Christian at all. This has been the case at some level throughout the gospel age. Satan has worked with promoting these doctrines of demons, which blinded men have accepted and promoted to their advantage, and have persecuted the true church either with physical violence, emotional violence, or mental distress, or ostracized them from the fellowship of the greater body of Christians. Jesus used the expression in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the wheat, representing the true Christians, spirit-begotten, ideally the little flock, and the tares, nominal Christians, imitation Christians, not spirit-begotten, that they would grow together in the same field throughout the world until the time of harvest at the end of the gospel age, and then would go forth a separating work. Now, that will be the main theme of the 14th chapter when we consider it in its proper context. We'll come back to that. But what we're finding is that it is during the harvest or end of the gospel age, and we believe toward the end of the harvest of the true church, that this enforced marking would take place. We're still waiting for the Church of England to give vitality, supposed apostolic succession to other Protestant churches so that they would have a unified front before the world and that they would cooperate with the Roman Catholics who also claim to have supposed apostolic succession. And together, they would have a brief period of power, elsewhere termed an hour of power, with the kings of the earth, expressed in Revelation 17, which we've studied together, and that they would then have this as part of their attempt to have control over society, the so-called Christian world society. They would have a church-state relationship with these kings, and they would make war on the Lamb and those that are with him called chosen and faithful. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus, and the only way to make war on Jesus is to make war on his body members, his feet members that are still on the earth. That is the setting for the time of this enforced marking. It will be the final test on the true church. It will be a test on the feet members of the body of Christ. It will be a test on all of the Christian, so-called Christian world, but the ones who gain the victory are the ones who would rather suffer being ostracized or persecuted than to have the mark in their hand or their forehead of one of these illicit church systems. The number of the name is the name of a man is the man is the man of sin that the Apostle Paul introduced us to in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, a man of sin. This represents the lineage of popes who have claimed to be Christ, God's, in their mind, representative on earth. They think Christ is God. So when they say they are Christ's representatives, they feel they are God's representatives. That's their error. But there is one of many titles that these popes have claimed erroneously, blasphemously, actually. And it's called Vicarius Filii Dei, the vicar of the Son of God. And when you use the Roman numerical equations for the spelling of the Vicarius Filii Dei, you can add it up numerically to be 666, or the 666, but it is numerically 666, the so-called vicar of the Son of God. Now, the no man being able to buy or sell represents, first and foremost, spiritually, this will be a time when a dark night would set in when no man can work, John 9:4. This is a time when the church being persecuted will have their final witnesses given, and in some manner, unbeknown to us, the Lord God Almighty will set the stage, so to speak, that a final witness might be given. This has happened historically with the Lord's people in the past. So we're not surprised that this will be a future opportunity. The not being able to sell could also have a secondary sense in that they're part of the persecution of not receiving the mark would be that there would be limitations placed on people's banking accounts, their ability to receive funds, ostracization legally, as in the days of old when there would be interdicts against peoples or villages for harboring so-called heretics in their midst. So that there could be the secondary aspect of a very actual, literal persecution. Now, we're going to continue to move forward here, and we're going to, as I said, these things will follow in the next following Sundays in our regular class studies. Chapter 14, Sister Roseanne, could you read for us verses 1 through 5, please? 14, 1 through 5.
Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault.
Okay, very good. And what translation is that again, please?
Well, I mixed it. It's the New King James, but I added the diglots information.
Well, we appreciate it. You had there are several corrections which bear out in the Greek. Very good. So, brethren, many of the brethren feel that these verses just read, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, should actually be still part of the 13th chapter, because it's the very similar theme that's continuing. But regardless, the lesson is clear. We have 144,000. This is the little flock, the bride of Christ, and they are in glory. So this is obviously a future event. And it shows, as it were, the reward given to those who had been faithful in not receiving the mark of the beast or of the false prophet. These are those who have both Jesus' name, their bridegroom, and when they're married, their husband, and the Father, the Heavenly Father to Jesus and to the church, because the Heavenly Father, Spirit, begat us. So that this is the picture of the divine family complete. The divine family have the same name of the Heavenly Father's name, and the bride has that of her bridegroom. And so you have 144,001 plus God. That's the divine family. This was the goal of the gospel age. This was the goal of the gospel age. To call, train, develop, find, teach, educate, test a 144,001, but Jesus too, in order to have a great mediator, a great Melchizedek priesthood that will be able to work with restoring mankind, being fully equipped through their experiences to be able to reach out to every human who's ever lived through their various experiences and their education and their training, and they've proven that they'll put God and truth, and honesty of heart before everything else. Now, just briefly on these verses, and again, we'll go through them through the class. In verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song. This could be understood without fault to be at first a voice of God expressing his pleasure at the completion of the 144,000. And yet you could also take it as those who are singing and harping together, which would be the 144,000. The 144,000 will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And it's a new song because they were able to harmonize the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that bring out the story of ransom and restitution, the full establishment of God's kingdom and his plans and purposes. The harps represent being able to harmonize all the various aspects of God's plan, all the various doctrines, and so that God's beautiful character is vindicated and more fully understood. That he is just, that he is loving, that he has great wisdom, and he's all-powerful. And it's only by understanding the plan of God properly can one understand God properly. I'll only bring out one little example which you can readily understand. If you believe, like the nominal Christian world, that God is going to not have an opportunity of anyone to have a future choice to hear and accept the truth, they're lost. They're lost forever. And that means that Satan wins because he gets the majority of people who've ever lived. They're lost. And only a relative few of humanity, even if you want to make that number 100 million, it's still a relatively few of the billions who've ever lived that have any hope of having life eternal. That's a miserable God. That is a weak God. It is not wisdom. It's not all powerful. And it certainly isn't loving and just. So just being able, you and I, to be able to explain the plan of God, the two salvations, how the ransom is worked, works, that everyone have a full, fair opportunity to learn the truth and then make intelligent choices. That's the harmony of harping with harps and singing this new song. The 144,000 of verse 3 are redeemed from among those of the earth. Yes, the 144,000 are those who have religious restraint. They are those who have religious convictions. They are those that aren't part of the nominal systems. They've become freed from them in some way, if not actually in the ages past, mentally and emotionally, they were never part of in full sympathy with any false arrangements. These are they, verse 4, were not defiled with women. And because Paul has taught us in Galatians, the third chapter, that in Christ, in the anointed, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Greek or Jew, but all are one in Christ. So this teaches us that we have to look for a symbolic understanding, of course, because there will be many women who will make up 144,000. So who would be these women? These would be the harlot, mother, papacy, or the harlot daughters, the federated Protestants. These would be those who were not willing to be in sympathy with that spiritual fornication. These are those who are virgins. They haven't committed spiritual fornication with the kings of the earth. They've kept themselves free. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever goeth he goeth. Yes, they follow the Lamb. They aren't following popes. They aren't following creeds. These are those who are willing to be considered as outside the city condition of Babylon in order to follow the Lamb wherever he would lead them. That's an I singular to pleasing Christ, even as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. They're redeemed among men. A second expression here to show that these are not angels. These 144,000 in heaven, in Zion, the heavenly realm, glorified, these were redeemed from among the human family. There are first fruits to God. And again, this beautiful lesson. If you have first fruits, you have a later fruit. You wouldn't say first fruits if they were the only fruits. So by saying a first fruit, it implies that there is a second or later fruitage, and indeed there is. So that the spiritual family is developed in order to then afterwards work on developing fruits from the remainder of mankind. And they tell us that in their mouth was found no guile. So they're honest of heart. Honesty isn't very much appreciated in our current today's world. But honesty with God is fundamental to having a proper character. We'll all be tested on that. And they are without fault. Now, that doesn't mean they're sinless. It means that their intentions are without fault. And that's our 144,000. The words in the King James before the throne of God at the end of verse 5, while it's not a bad thought, it's spurious. Now, brethren, this is a contrast. The end of the 13th chapter, the enforced marking tells you of those who had received the mark in their hand or forehead. Here, we've just read about those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. You don't get the seal of God in your hand. You can't just cooperate with God's arrangements. You have to be fully mentally in harmony with God's arrangements to be worthy to be of his divine family, because you will receive immortality. You will have life within yourself. We all must be tested to the utmost. Now, brethren, I want to stop here on this, and I want you to turn to Revelation, the 15th chapter. Now, the end of Revelation 13, as I mentioned, I think that's in the harvest, and it's at the close, it's the closing test for the final feet members, so yet future. We believe that the 14th chapter is an overview of the harvest. We believe that the 15th chapter is at the close of the harvest again. The 16th chapter with the seven last plagues, that too is yet ahead of us. That's the closing aspects of the harvest period. So we'll outline this more as we proceed. But look at Revelation 15. And Sister Cheryl, could you read for us verses 1 through 4?
Revelation 15, 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
Okay, thank you. Brethren, we can readily see the correlationship between Revelation, the end of Revelation 13, the mark of the beast in the image, the beginning of Revelation 14, talking about the 144,000. We see here in Revelation 15, it's a little bit of a backtrack. This is showing us the time when the enforced marking is in effect, because it's showing us that we have the victors who were tested by that enforced marking, and they got the victory because they refused to receive the mark of the beast or its image. It's at a time when they are going through a fiery trials in refusing that marking, but standing on the word of God, they have the calm and the peace inwardly as a new creature, even though their old man is perishing outwardly. These are the ones who can sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So that's our ransom and restitution that have been prophesied from the Old Testament and clarified in the New Testament, brought to light. So that, as we saw in the 15th chapter, the 144,000 alone are able to harmoniously proclaim the doctrines of ransom and restitution, and how these are fundamental to the overall divine plan of the ages, which, as they sing, they show the marvelousness of the Lord God Almighty. He's just and he's true. He is the King of ages in the Greek. And who would not fear, who would not reverence such a loving and powerful God, so wise as to create an environment that would allow the permission of evil to educate his the human's family who have free moral agency, so that they could intelligently, in due time, know the truth and make their choices to serve him. All of this should lead us to worship him, which would give us the strength and conviction to resist the mark of the beast. You remember how we were told, fear not him who can destroy the soul, fear not him who can destroy the body, rather fear him who can destroy the soul in Gehenna. It's only the Lord God Almighty, only the Lord God Almighty can make that judgment in this age of who would die the second death. That's who we should fear. We do not want to fear man or church leaders or church systems if they just put the flesh to death, because our soul, our eternal life, as it were, is bound up with the Lord God Almighty. Now, I would like to also make an observation in this Revelation 15:1 that we see that there are seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. We're going to read about the wrath of God more in Revelation 14, but we want to make a simple observation. When you say, when we read, there are seven last plagues, that implies there were previous plagues, doesn't it? You wouldn't say these are the seven last plagues if they were the only plagues. So we should have examples of what was plaguing earlier. And you and I have found those when we studied in Revelation, the ninth chapter, when we were going through the trumpets. We found the verses that told us that these trumpets were plagues, and the trumpet is the message of truth that would go out throughout the seven stages of the church. Each of the messengers to the church was also a trumpeter throughout Christendom. Their message of truth that went out, whether it was Arius or Waldo or Wycliffe or Luther, and then finally Brother Russell, these were trumpet messages that were sounded, and to those who would accept the truth, it was a joy. It was a clarion sound. But to those who reject those truths, it was terrible. And to them, they were plagued by those truths. So when we read the seven last plagues is filling up the wrath of God, we believe this is a future event when the same truths that had been trumpeted will be poured out without mixture, no dilution, upon the nominal Christian world. And this will lead to its utter destruction. Well, more on that, but we just want to note this here in this context. Now, an observation from the email handout we had sent on the mark, which we will consider in the class studies. In Revelation 13:16, this is the first time the mark appears, and this is an enforced marking, as we've discussed. Is still ahead of us. In Revelation 14:9, we're going to read again about a warning to those who receive the mark. And in Revelation 14:11, we'll read yet further warning of those who would receive the mark. We just read in 15:2 about the victors who refused the mark and were considered victors by God. We'll read about it in the marking in Revelation 16:2. Those who receive the mark are plagued. And in chapter 19:20, the false prophet, and the beast who enforced the marking, they're destroyed. And lastly, Revelation 20, verse 4, when we read of the saints in glory, it says they got the victory over the marking. Eight times the mark appears in Revelation. They all have to do with a future event from now. Historically, the Protestants never enforced or were in a position to enforce a marking of the papists. They never would have done that in the past. That's why we are looking for and we're witnessing the gradual ecumenical arrangement between the two great systems, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Okay, we're going to go to Revelation 14. We're going to, in a moment, we'll start reading in verse 6. But we might say, we think in Revelation 14, the chapter should start with verse 6, if you would, because of the context. Now, I'm going to say something, and we're going to read this, but I wanted to, you know, get you thinking along this line. In the 14th chapter, there are six angels. I'm going to suggest that all six of these angels are six messages. They're not people. They're not literal angels. They are six messages. This is not unusual. The word angelos, as we know, can mean messenger, and we use it that way. And they can mean literal human messengers. Sometimes it's an angelic messenger. But it can also represent a message. So we believe these six angels are six messages. Now, these six angels are divided into two groups of three. We have the first three messages. Then we have a break. We're introduced to Jesus sitting on a cloud, a white cloud, with a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. After we're introduced to Jesus, there follows another three angels, another three messages. So actually we have three messages first. We believe these are each messages of first of the true harvest, then warnings. Then we're introduced to Jesus, as mentioned. We'll talk on that. Then following are three angels or three messages, which are actually messages to do the work that the first three messages describe would take place. So the first three are messages of a pending harvest and of warnings. The second three messages are messages or commands to do the work that the first three had stated would happen or would warn about. You'll see this, I think, a little better as we read it, of course. So here's our pivot. Three messages, one Jesus, followed by three messages. Six and one is seven. So we have a complete unit describing the harvest, but particularly the closing part of the harvest. Now, if I was I'll remind you of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. If I was to ask you how many parts to the harvest there are, you'd say two. There's two parts to the harvest. There's the harvest of the wheat. And then there's the harvest of bundling the tares in order to burn them. And that would be correct. There's two parts to the great harvest. Revelation 14 demonstrates this most marvelously. It demonstrates it in the warning messages, and later it demonstrates it in the command messages to actually do it. So, keep that in mind. We're going to read through now these verses, and then we'll go back over it again. So, let's see here. Brother James, could you read for us Revelation 14? Read for us verses 6 through 11. Sister Molly, read then verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13, and then Brother Adi, 14 through the close, please.
And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal good tidings to proclaim unto them that sit on the earth, and unto every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he saith with a great voice, Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of waters. And another angel, a second, following, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, that hath made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a great voice, If any man worshipeth the beast and his image, and receiveth a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared undiluted in the cup of his anger, and he shall be put to the test with fire and brimstone in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their trial goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of its name.
Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They are trampled in the winepress outside of the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
All right. Thank you, brother. So, going then back to our verse 6, And I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, just here, this is a message that would go throughout the heavens, as it were, go throughout the so-called Christian world. It would spread worldwide. It would reach all four corners of the earth. All peoples would have an opportunity to hear this good news. And this good news is it's the harvest message. It's the message that's been proclaimed during this time of the harvest. It's the divine plan of the ages. And it says with a loud voice, in other words, part of this message is saying to reverence God, fear God, and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and we think that primarily this is a message of warning to those throughout the Christian world to fear God. Don't fear these men, these clergy. Don't fear these church systems. Don't fear the civil leaders united with them when this enforced marking is to take place. Don't fear them. Reverence and fear God. For we read that this is his time of judgment. It's a trial time. We're all being tested. In fact, all of that Christian world will be tested during the time of that enforced marking. But rather, don't worship mere men. Worship him who's created the earth, who's created the great deeps, who's created the waters. In other words, worship and fear him who is the great creator. Don't fear a creature. Don't fear man-made systems. Don't believe man-made doctrines. believe the word of God and trust in it supreme. Verse 8. And there followed another angel, this is angel number 2, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Again, the wine is the false doctrine of a supposed divine right of kings to rule. Or, in modern times, it's expressed that we should have Christian government. We should have Christian leadership, because this is God's will to set up his kingdom on earth. And we should be voting. We should get involved with the political parties. And this is the message of the nominal Christian going out. And so this is telling us that actually Babylon the Great, the mother harlot and her daughter harlot, these systems, they've fallen. In 1878, the Lord no longer used these church systems as a golden cup, a receptacle of having the Bible truths, but rather they had polluted the Bible truths with these false doctrines of a church-state relationship, so to speak. So they're spewed out of his mouth. Now it's no longer time for wheat and tares to grow together. It's time to separate and come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her sins and would receive of her plagues. So now there's greater responsibility than ever before. We all can have Bibles. We can have them in our language. We have the harvest message freely given. It's over all the airwaves. It's promoted in every way possible throughout the Christian world today. It's the hour of God's judgment. Verse 9, and a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Let's take that for a piece. So we see the first message was more positive. The harvest message, the good news message worldwide, fear God. The second message, Babylon's fallen. The nominal systems have fallen. So take heed and come out of her, I'm adding, because it's the wine of the wrath of fornication. But then we get a stronger message. The third message is stronger yet, and it's telling us that if anyone does receive this mark, they're going to drink of the wrath of God. So the harlots have their wrath mixture, but God has his own wrath mixture, his own judgment. And his wrath mixture is undiluted. And you know what that wrath mixture is? It's the seven last plagues. It's truth. It's hard-cutting truth. Wine is doctrine. There's false doctrine of the harlot, but then God's wrath, his wine, is true doctrines. And they will be poured out without mixture. Now, those that receive of his wrath, though the plaguing truth doctrines, when these are poured out, it tells us he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone or sulfur. The sulfur is added because it shows a more complete destruction. So he's going to be tormented with the judgments, the fiery judgments, because his faith in the false systems, false doctrines, are going to be destroyed. So the nominal Christian, his belief in Trinity, in a hellfire, that's going to be exposed as being erroneous and defiling God's character. Is going to destroy those errors, and it's going to torment those nominal Christians to realize that they had misunderstood God all along. Take a little break here for a mental break. Brother Ted Smith, a very faithful brother in the Northwest, gone now. I had the privilege of meeting him once early on when I was doing a little bit of colporting Cole Porter, who worked. I met him at a convention up in Washington. But he had a business card, and I always appreciated it. It had on the back of the business card, "Are you misjudging God by his unfinished plans? Are you misjudging God by his unfinished plans?" And I think you and I could say they are. Everyone's misjudging God because they don't know his plans, and his plan is not reached its fullness yet. And that's how this torment is going to take place, when the erroneous teachings of the beast and the false prophet are recognized and exposed as horrible doctrines, man-made doctrines, doctrines of demons. Then they are going to be tormented because they were misled. It goes on to tell us in verse 10, they're going to be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. I suggest those holy angels would be the church, the Lord's messengers, and in the presence of the Lamb. Our Lord is present in earth's atmosphere. He's using his feet members to present the truth and to pour out these seven last plagues. And they're going to recognize the torment, the mental anguish, when all the errors are exposed and destroyed. Verse 11 tells us that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. No rest, day or night. Yes, this will be an ages-long lesson of those who fell into the fear of man and man-made systems, those who allowed themselves to be deceived or go along with this marking, even though the light of truth is now available. They rejected it. Most even rejected considering it because their clergy leaders told them, that's a cult. That's heretical. They aren't even Christians. They don't even have a church. They don't have a clergy. They didn't attend seminary. They aren't ordained. So, that example will be as a smoke. The smoke shows something that had previously been destroyed. It goes up as the remnants of that fire. Their example of being deceived, allowing themselves to be deceived, will be an example day and night throughout the age. Verse 12. Here's the change up. Here is the patience of the saints that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It is the patience of the saints if they refuse to receive the enforced marking when it comes. They are keeping the commandments of God. They are those who put God first. They are those who reverence God. And they're not afraid of what man might do. They have the faith of Jesus. And that can mean a number of things, indeed. All good, I'm sure. But to my mind, when I think of this, in the context of this fiery trial for the Lord's feet members during that hour of judgment, the enforced marking, it reminds me how Jesus was faithful, even when he couldn't fully trace God's leadings during his final 24 hours. He was arrested. He was submitted to that. He understood what God's plans were, but as they unfolded, it continued. Even when he prayed in the garden thrice that the certain element of the drinking the cup might pass, probably being portrayed as a blasphemer of God hung on a tree, was repulsive to him. But despising the cross, he still endured that shame because it was the Father's will. He needed to do that, to hang on a tree to redeem Israel out from their additional condemnation of their failure to keep the law. It was the way in which he died that redeemed Israel. Now, that being said, back to the main thrust here, it's the faith of Jesus. It was his faith in God, even when the Father turned his face from him on the cross, Jesus demonstrated he had full faith in God. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That shows his faith, even when he had wondered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He never gave up his faith. So that's for the feet members. It's true for all of us. But for the feet members, it seems to be a special admonition and encouragement. We continue with our break in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. So let's take that first part. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now, you and I know that the whole human family, because of Adam's sin, were all considered dead in the sight of God. You remember Jesus' words, let the dead bury their dead. There's the walking dead, and there's the sleeping dead. So, the point is, blessed are those who die in the Lord. This is a special promise to the Christians who are considered alive by God because they are dead in the Lord, because they consecrated their lives unto death in the Lord. And if they die from henceforth, there is a special blessing. As you and I have learned from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that there is a great mystery, that the time will come at the sounding of the trumpet, the last trumpet, during this seventh trumpet period, the time since 1878, when those who have been dead in the Lord, faithful, consecrated, if they died, they wouldn't have to sleep in death, but they would be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality. For the corruptible human nature will put on incorruptibility, that which cannot die, immortality. That's the divine nature, this promise to those of the 144,000. In 1878, the sleeping saints were raised in mass. Those who had been sleeping in death, sleeping in Christ, waiting for his return, they are raised together and glorified. But thereafter, the remaining members of the body, as they each one literally would go down into death, would not sleep in death, but be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. A side point, brethren, on that 1 Corinthians 15. You notice that Paul said this mortal must put on immortality. Some of our dear brethren think there are two steps in a change of nature for the saints. That they were mortal, human, but then they are raised spirit beings, like angels, and then later they are given the divine nature, immortality. But that's not the way the scriptures present it. Paul says, this mortality will put on immortality. You, the 144,000, will go from having been human nature to the divine nature. There's no intermediate step of becoming a spirit being and then become a divine being. That's not there. I'll just say that. I'll let it go. This comes up in various studies, but I'll leave it there. It goes on to say in the 13th verse, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So those of 144,000, those raised in mass, 1878, but those who die thereafter, changed immediately to divine nature, they meet the Lord in the earth's atmosphere where he is now, directing the affairs of this harvest. And as they gather to him, the laborious aspect, the sweat-producing labors and anxiousness that the saints experience while in the flesh, that will no longer be once they become immortal. Yet, their work will continue because there is a blessed work to do. First to complete the harvest, and then afterwards they will have the great opportunity of working with Jesus in restoring the rest of the human family, all of the willing and obedient, to bring them to life eternal. So we aren't going to rest from the proper works. We're just going to be privileged to rest from the laborious aspect of it. But there's yet a work ahead. And I might say, brethren, if there's a work to do ahead, we certainly want to be laboriously working now in order to get that chief reward. Laboriously working now in order to attain and be worthy of that great to rest of faith. Verse 14. Now we're picking up our second grouping, if you will. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This point of introducing Jesus to us on a white cloud, the world sees Jesus, the tribes of earth mourn because they see dark clouds, they see trouble. But from heaven's point of view, the top side of clouds, the sun is always shining, as it were. So the clouds are white, and it demonstrates that there is a purity associated with our Lord sitting on the cloud. When you get it, when you see it from heaven's perspective, you see that he has a golden crown on his head. He returns with divine authority as the king, the rightful king. He comes to claim his own. And yet he has in his hand a sharp sickle. Interestingly, if you have a sharp sickle, it implies a work, doesn't it? It's a tool. It's a working tool. It's a harvesting and sifting tool. So our Lord returns, and he's got work to do, but it's not laborious. That's our hope, to be with him and rest from the laborious aspects of our harvest working now in order to continue the work of harvesting with him in some fashion on the other side of the veil. Verse 15, and another angel came. This is angel number 4. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, or in the King James margin, dried. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, as Brother Adi read in his translate, harvested. We believe here that the temple of God is representing God's authority. This is representing God's authority. In another sense, it's representing God's plan, his divine plan of the ages. And this is telling us that in God's plan, he has determined there would be a specific time in which he would have sent back his son as the rightful king, and part of his first work would be to harvest the wheat, the dry harvest of the earth. And he would use a sickle, a cutting instrument, not unlike a sword is a sharp cutting instrument. They represent truths. And so it is the harvest message of truth that will do this separating and harvesting work of the wheat. Let's take a break and go read in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Let's read that parable again. Matthew 13. And Sister Molly, I'll ask you to read there for us, please. Matthew 13. We've got two parts. We have the parable and the interpretation, blessedly. Have you read the first part, the parable proper, Matthew 13. And starting in verse 24 through 30, please. 24 to 30.
Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Thank you. And Sister Connie, could you read the interpretation verses, verses 36 through 43?
Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear.
All right, thank you. So, brethren, being you all are well familiar with this parable, but you can see there are the two parts to the harvest. There are two classes. There's the wheat class, which would represent the 144,000 faithful. They would be eventually gathered into the heavenly barn. But first, they're safely gathered out from the nominal systems. And at the same time that the wheat class is being gathered, the tares, the nominal Christians, which Satan had sowed with his false doctrines, they are to be bundled into their denominational bundles. The same truth. It's a savor of life unto life to the wheat, but it is a odor of death unto the tares. Same message. The some view it as liberating and freedom to hear the truth, and the others, it's fearful. It sounds strange. It's not what is considered orthodox, so it drives them more closely to their churches. And brethren, as I look at this screen, it's almost all of you. If I thought about it, I might come up and be able to say all of you, but I can certainly say the vast majority of you, of us, myself included, we had this experience in our own families, haven't we? We heard the truth. We shared the truth with our family. Some accepted it. They loved it. They were freed by it. And others were afraid of it. They thought we were going to be lost and damned to hell eternity. Or that we are at least not Christian. Or maybe, at best, they thought we are weirdos. But nonetheless, there's this division. But guess what? It was the same message. It was the same message of truth. I mean, my own dear father and his wife, my stepmother, they just thought I was weird in our faith. But he appreciated our Christian life. He couldn't gainsay the Christian life. And I've seen that in your lives, too. You witness your relatives, they kind of think you're crazy. You're following a cult. But they can't gainsay your Christian life. And they still admire that. Well, brethren, that's the testimony in the end. That'll be the test. Now, back on track. While the same message or sickle of truth being used by the angels, the reapers, those whom the Lord sends out, his people, when we have heard the message of truth, that we then have the privilege of reaping with him, you sending the same truth message out, and it will gather some who will be potential wheat, but it will drive others to be more tightly bound in their churches. But at the end, of course, what we find is that the wheat are safely all gathered, and then these bundled tares are set afire. The burning of the bundled tares, I suggest, is when the seven last plagues are poured out. That's when that fire that we read about is kindled, which torments them, which will destroy their erroneous doctrines, and they will have mental anguish that they were deceived in believing in a lesser God, in a lesser Jesus, when they realize the beauty of the truth. And they see that they were deceived. And then they will tear down those false systems. They will become the Lord's great army. They will become that sea in which the millstone is cast down with violence, because they are no longer of that earth class, because they are no longer under religious restraint, because all of what they have believed in is exposed as erroneous and self-serving. Those systems that abuse children, that abuse women, those systems that just got money and dragged more money out of people, those systems which changed with the wind on what they taught. You can eat fish on Friday, you can't eat fish on Friday. All these various things will all be exposed as not being God's kingdom. The furnace of fire is that great time of trouble. It's the time when the truth will be forced upon them, that wine without mixture. It's like the hail, the hard truths that beat down men's pride and false beliefs. So this is our two harvests, two parts of the harvest. Now turning back to Revelation 14, where we were, Revelation 14. In verse 15, a message comes from God. It's the time in his divine plan for our returned Lord Jesus. Remember Acts 3:19-21, God turned his face of favor toward the earth and sent Jesus back at the beginning of the times of restitution, which we've learned was 1874. And he's back. He was on the white cloud. He's got the golden crown. He returns with his kingdom. He went into a far country to get a kingdom and to return. And then he deals with his servants. So the dry harvest is the gathering of the wheat class. Jesus begins that. And that's our time of harvest. But in verse 17, we read that another message, another angel, another message comes out of the temple, another message from God, another message from God's plan of the ages. And this message also has a sharp sickle. It too has a message, a harvest message of truth. Verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So let's think on this. Here now we have another message having a sharp sickle aspect. The plan of God, the message from the plan of God is, we're going to do the second part of the harvest. We're going to deal with those bundled tares. But here it's depicted as a vine of the earth. This is the counterfeit vine. You'll remember Jesus taught in John the 15th chapter that he is the vine and we are the branches. And the Heavenly Father cultivates and maintains this vine. And we have to be branches united to the vine in order to receive the sap or receive the Holy Spirit. And that our purpose is to develop spiritual fruitage of character, of love and peace and long-suffering and patience and kindness. This is the fruitage that the Heavenly Father is looking for. And he prunes us in our experiences to develop that. That's the true vine. But here is a counterfeit vine of the earth. They have fruitage, but the counterfeit fruitage of the vine of the earth, Brother Russell brings out, these are the so-called Christian hospitals, Christian educational system, Christian social service. They are good, but they're not God's work during this gospel age. If the Roman Catholic Church has a hospital, St. Jude's, and you support that, it's not that it's not a good work. It's just that the wrong system is promoting it as evidence that they, the Roman Catholic Church, are doing God's work now. So it's good works, yes, by deceived people. Yes, they're doing it from honestly, let's say. However, they're using that to promote a lie. Satan's lie, that the Roman Catholic Church is God's kingdom, and you need to cooperate with it. That's why it's so successful. That's why the Antichrist system, instead of Christ, not against Christ, even though that's true, it's instead of Christ. They are taking good works, which deceive the people, into thinking, how could this be bad? But I want to remind you of a verse that Jesus gave us. It's in Matthew 7. That many who had cast out demons and done miracles in the name of the Lord came unto the Lord. And the Lord said, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Get thee hence. How could they do wonderful works in the name of the Lord? And the Lord says, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. It's in Matthew 7. It's because they were doing it under the they were doing it promoting false doctrinal standards and concepts of God being a Trinity, of their God condemning the majority of people to a hellfire. It was all done to promote a falsehood. So I just say that, back to get on track, that these grapes of this counterfeit earthly vine are good works, but they are not evidences that they are God's kingdom and that their doctrinal understanding of God is correct, because it isn't. Would you like someone to say to you or about you, say, you know, that's really great that you're giving your money to help feed the poor, but you're really a terrible person because I know you go around beating up everybody. Wouldn't you rather that they would recognize that you would never beat up anybody? You love people. But they don't say that you give your money to feed the poor? I think we'd all rather have the latter. That's what they do with God. They say, oh, look, we're representing God. We're healing people. But too bad, God's going to torment for all eternity the vast majority who don't accept them now in this life. Anyway, I think you understand what we're saying. You've had to wrestle with this, even as I had in the early days when we first came to the truth, to make sense out of what we see in the world. And as Brother Russell makes the observation, we aren't judging individuals, we're judging systems. We're condemning the systems, the Antichrist systems. This false vine are the Antichrist systems, papacy and Protestant. Her grapes are fully ripe. And I'm going to suggest what that might mean. The fully ripe has the aspect that it's when the enforced marking takes place in that hour of judgment, that's the time when the guilt of the nominal systems will have reached their fullness. That is still ahead of us. But with that enforced marking and persecuting those who won't receive it, including putting to death the final feet members of the saints, God will say that's enough. Because they've reached the fullness of their guilt. They've had the light of present truth during this harvest period, and yet we know that they weren't going to reform. So you have to come out of her. And so her bitter fruitage will be ripe. Now this sixth angel, verse 18, the sixth angel, sixth message came from the altar, which had the power over fire. There is a side study, which Lord willing we will do in when we reach the 14th chapter, regarding the altar. And we have in Revelation, we've got seven expressions of the altar. But interestingly, several are the golden altar, and the remainder are the brazen altar and what they represent. Here, this altar is the brazen altar because the fire is associated with it. The brazen altar represents, in one sense, God's judgment, and certainly emphasizing the power of fire shows God's fiery judgments. So this sixth angel, or this sixth message, comes from the brazen altar in front of the temple. It's another aspect of God's plan that once the wheat class is securely harvested, then will go forth the secondary or final destruction of the nominal systems by casting this vine of the earth into the winepress of the wrath of God. Revelation 14th chapter in verses, I'll back up to verse 18. And another angel, the sixth, came out from the altar which had power over fire, cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle, his sickle, into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great, great winepress of the wrath of God. Now just stopping here for a moment, brethren. A simple observation. In the beginning of the study, we suggested the first three angels were messages relating to what would take place, and they were warnings as well. Then we were introduced to Jesus as a break, as a chief reaper and a king. Then we had the second three angels, which we believe are also messages that come from the authority of God's plan, which tell the one previous what to do. So with the first three angels, they weren't told what to do except the message to honor and worship God went out. That's true. And then there were warnings. But the first three angels didn't tell anybody to do anything offhand. But in our second grouping, Jesus and the second three angels, this is what we find. We find messages telling a message to do a work. That sounds kind of funny, but let me explain. In verse 14, we have Jesus with a sharp sickle. In verse 15, we have angel number 4 coming out of the temple, coming from God, from God's plan of the ages. Angel number 4 tells Jesus to thrust in the sickle. So angel number 4 is a message instructing Jesus to use his sickle, the message of truth for the dry harvest, the wheat harvest. Okay. In verse 17, angel number 5 comes out from the temple, out from God, out from the divine plan of the ages. It's part of the plan of the ages. It too has a sharp sickle. Verse 18, angel number 6 comes out from the altar, having power over fire. The altar's in front of God's temple. It is showing the fiery judgment of God's justice as a message, tells the angel before it, the message before it, use that sharp sickle and gather the vine of the earth. And it does. So, these are actions. These are messages that create an action, and the action is a sifting work. First, the message of truth, the sharp sickle, separating the wheat, bundling the tares. After that, the second part of the harvest, same message of truth, will destroy the nominal church systems, the false vine of the earth. You will remember that Jesus used several examples in Matthew 24 and perhaps it's Luke 12, might be rusty on that, but there was a separation. One was at the mill. Two were at the mill. One was taken, one was left. Two were in bed. One was taken, one was left. And in the Luke account, the disciples asked Jesus, where were they taken? In other words, the ones that were taken, where were they taken? And Jesus says, to the carcass, where the eagles gather. Oh, this is showing a harvesting, a separation. But instead of using a sickle of truth to divide and separate, there's a carcass that is used to which the Bible eagles would gather to feed on the carcass. This is a draw. This isn't like the sharp message of truth that divides. It's another aspect of the same kind of message. It draws the faithful Christian to want to eat more of that harvest message, to learn more about the ransom for all, to learn more about the two salvations, the restitution, to learn more about the depth of consecration, to learn more about God's incoming kingdom. It's a carcass. We're drawn to that carcass. But the others are still left back at the mill, back in their beds, their creed beds, and that's where they're busy and they're satisfied. They aren't drawn to the truth. But it's still a separation, isn't it? So sometimes in the scriptures, during this harvest, if it's the carcass, it's showing a draw for those who are hungering and thirsting after truth and righteousness. They will be fed. And others will be left behind or left out for the time being. But in this setting of Revelation 14, like what we read in Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there is a time where a sickle of truth and reapers are sent forth to engage in presenting the truth, which would then create the separating work. But the same message of truth will lead to the destruction of the nominal systems, the destruction of this counterfeit vine of the earth, the destruction of Babylon the Great. So we suggest here again that this fiery judgment message from God's plan is instructing the same truth message, secular truth, to do its destructive work. That, we would suggest, is the same as the pouring out of the seven last plagues. It's the plaguing message. Now, you know, the beauty of it is, if you believe and accept the truth, you aren't plagued. It doesn't torment you. You love it. But if you don't accept that message of truth, then it torments you or it plagues you. And the point will come when the message of truth, those seven last plagues, which fill up the wrath of God, poured without mixture, no dilution, they'll be forced to drink. But so far, they've been able to hold back. And it will expose their errors, and the people will revolt, and the bundled tares will be burned, and they will no longer claim to be Christian, because they'll realize they really weren't, they were deceived, and they'll wreak their vengeance on these false systems that abused them. That is like our picture of the French Revolution. The French people threw off Catholicism. And so we have that as one of these scriptural examples. Now coming back to our Revelation 14, verse 20, 19 and 20, the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth. That is the hard truth, the cutting truth of the seven last plagues. It takes that counterfeit vine of the earth, these nominal church systems, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses. Now, King James says horse singular, but look at the diaglot. Look at the sign in the attic. It's horses plural. We'll talk about that. The horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So this wine press of the wrath of God, it's going to squeeze and crush the life out of these nominal systems. Blood comes out, not grape juice. Blood, it's showing the life is taken from the nominal systems, squeezed out of them by the horses trampling. You know, you think of a wine press, you think of like a wine vat, you think of people barefoot with their pant legs rolled up and they're crushing the grapes. It's the picture that we have before us. But here is horses that are doing the trampling. The horses are in the wine press. So a wine press is God's true doctrines. The horses, in this case, we'll look in Revelation 19, they're white horses. These are truths. The horses are true doctrines, and these hard truth doctrines are going to destroy the life of the nominal systems because the bundled tares are going to be burned. They're not going to be part of those denominations any longer. They will become part of the Lord's great army, and they will turn on and destroy that which they can. More on those each of those features. The wine press being trodden without the city suggests to you several thoughts. One is that the ones who do the trodding are those who were never under Christendom's influence, or they came out from under Christendom's influence. They came out of the churches. They weren't part of that Babylonish city any longer. They were out in the wilderness, outside the city. But another aspect, which we think is equally true, is it's without the city because it's the city that's being destroyed. There is no city to be in when Babylon is being destroyed. It's gone. It's going away. You'll remember in Revelation 16 when the seventh plague is poured out, is poured upon the air. And the message comes, it is finished, it is done. And it demonstrates the truth that the prince of the power of the air, Satan, has been behind all these nominal church systems with his demon host of false doctrines. And it's a grand expose. It's what you and I would say. You and I would say, given the opportunity, we would say, the Apostle Paul told us that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. We're wrestling against wicked spirits in exalted places. Oh, yes. We realize men are blind. We realize that these nominal Christians are blinded to the truth. Who blinded them? Satan's blinded the minds of the people. So, pouring this last seventh plague, this truth exposing that really these are satanic systems, that Satan is the god of this world, little g. And it leads to the great Armageddon earthquake, the greatest earthquake that ever was since there was a nation. An earthquake is a revolution. The people who have been part of the earth under religious restraint are now shaking violently. And it tells us that the great city, Babylon, falls in three parts. Papacy, the beast, false prophet, federated Protestants, and the dragon, the civil authorities. All three parts of that great city fall apart and is found no more. There's no place found for the mountains nor for the idols. They're all cast into the sea. So, brethren, this is another reason or another interpretation for the winepress being trodden without the city. Yes, it's those, Jesus and his 144,000, who are outside of that nominal church thinking, but it's also that the city is being broken into three parts in this great earthquake. So there's no city to be in. No refuge. And in Isaiah, it talks about how the floodwaters overflow the hiding places. The floodwaters of truth will expose all the errors of the nominal systems, and there will be no more errors that the clergy and others can hide themselves in. It'll all be exposed. The horse's bridle, now we'll look at that more particularly. But if you're riding a horse, it has a bridle. So it implies a rider. It's not a wild horse. It's a horse that has direction. And so the doctrines are expressed by those who give it direction. But the bridle relates to the bit which goes into the horse's mouth. So when the blood comes up to the height of the horse's bridle, it can go no higher without drowning the horse. So it's another way of saying that the destruction of the nominal systems, their blood guilt is as high as it can get. It's reached its full. And it's showing its, and that's a way of showing its complete destruction. The space of 1,600 furlongs, there's a variety of views, but I simply look at it that 1,600 is 40 times 40. 40 times 40 equals 1,600. You and I have learned that when you square a number, it's showing that this is, as it were, like the epitome. When we square the jubilees, we reach the grand jubilee, 50 times 50. When we square 40 times 40, it's 1,600. It's showing this is the judgment of judgments. This is the God's wrathful judgment is now complete. The systems are destroyed. It's over. So I leave it at that. There's some other suggested thoughts, which is fine. But to my mind, this is in keeping with the context of how this is unfolding for us. Now, we'd like to read more about these horses and the judgment. It's in Revelation 19. Let's take a look there. And in Revelation 19, we want to pick up at verse 11. And at verse 11, we're going to break this in two readings. We're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 21. But let's break it in two here. And Sister Cheryl, could you read 11 through 17? And Sister Marilee, could you read 18 through 21?
Revelation 19:11 through 17, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his name and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God.
18, that ye may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
Okay, thank you both. Appreciate that. I'm not going to go exactly symbol by symbol through here. We'll get to that in the future studies, of course, but we want to highlight some of the elements here, which dovetail so wonderfully with our setting in Revelation 14. In verse 11, from the spiritual point of view, there is a white horse, and he that sat on him called faithful, true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is our Lord Jesus on pure doctrine, and it's denoting the time when God's plan, the divine plan of the ages, has authorized him, as it were, to go forth and finish the Armageddon destruction of the nominal systems and of the civil governments that align themselves. This is the same as our Revelation 16, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. This is the same as our Revelation 17 that we studied, the hour of power, where the 10 kings gave their power unto the beast for 1 hour to go make war with the Lamb, and those with him called, chosen, and faithful. The Lamb got the victory over them. It's all the same settings. Now, verse 12, our Lord's eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Yes, this is the time, it's long after 1914. This is the time where he assumes all the crowns are his and his right to take, and he has a special name which no man knew. But this is like the promise to the church, the white stone and a name written in it, which no man knew. This is showing his unique relationship again to his Father, who would know this special name attribute. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, why is his vesture dipped in blood? He's sitting on the back of a horse. How is his vesture dipped in blood? I think this is a connection to the winepress of the wrath of God when he's trotting down the grapes of the false vine of the earth and blood comes out of those grapes up to the horse's bridles. So, yes, the rider's clothes would be dipped in this blood. It's showing the life of these nominal church systems being trodden down and destroyed. And his name is the Word of God, again demonstrating that it's truth that our Lord uses. He, and also, interestingly, he is the Logos. Verse 14, the armies which in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 5451, reprint, 5451, that the armies is plural because it shows the 144,000 on both sides of the veil, a few, the feet members, still residing in flesh, but were sealed in their foreheads with the living, with the seal of the living God. But they had a work to do here in the flesh still. They were to be the spokesman for the Lord. So it's the armies plural. But they're on white horses. Yes, truth doctrines is what the 144,000 are supported by. And they have the fine linen, white and clean. This is the righteousness that's theirs by their proper development. But remember we said in Revelation 14:18 that it's horses plural, treading that winepress? Well, here's our horses. It's our Lord Jesus, the head, and the 144,000. Part of the army, the cavalry, if you will, in the spiritual realm, part of the cavalry, a smaller amount, still in the flesh. Verse 15, out of his mouth went a sharp sword, they should smite the nation. The sword of truth, out of his mouth, is expressed. Who expresses the Lord's words but his feet members on the earth? That's the seven last plagues of truth that go forth to destroy the errors and the systems. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So again, we have this connection back to Revelation 14, verse 20. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is showing the strength. This shows his identification. This is his authority. He is the king. And he returned as a king. And you and I read that in Revelation 14. The one like unto the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud with a golden crown upon his head, sharp sickle in his hand. This is another confirmation. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both small, but free and bond, small and great. Now, brother, I want to suggest that these fowls of heaven are the burned tares. Suggest this is the Lord's great army. These are like carrion birds that are going to feed on the slain. And it's just demonstrating that this great slaughter is showing it's the destruction of the church state system. It's the destruction of all those who profited by this. Under this hour of power, you and I have read in Revelation 18 that the merchants also mourn at seeing the destruction of Babylon the Great. So we have the economy collapsing. We have the civil governments collapsing. It turns into anarchy. That earthquake turns into anarchy. The millstones cast into a sea. The sea are those who were formerly part of the earth under religious restraint. But as a result of the seven last plagues, the truth, the sharp sword going out of his mouth, the white horse truth trampling down the airs, the nominal systems fall apart, the tares are burned in this great conflagration of the Armageddon crash, and they are the ones, like that C-class, will swallow up the millstone of the false nominal church systems, just like in the French Revolution. We read that those that sat on horses, and the horses themselves are destroyed. Yes, these are the false doctrines, false horses. And this is the clergy who rode them and gave their false doctrines direction. You notice that all men, bond and free, or small and great, are afflicted. Well, doesn't that remind you of who receives the mark, the enforced mark of the beast in the image? Remember when we read there, it's all small and great, rich and poor receive the mark. So it demonstrates once again, everyone who succumbs to receiving the mark are going to suffer during this time when those systems that do the marking are destroyed. And in verse 19, I saw the beast, that's papacy, the kings of the earth, that's the civil leaders, that's the dragon, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. This is our Lord Jesus on his white horse. And against his army, but you notice it's singular. Back in verse 14, it was armies, plural. Here it's singular. You know why it's singular? It's because the kings of the earth and papacy can only attack Jesus by attacking his feet members on the earth. So it's army singular. They can only attack the faithful 144,000 who are still in the flesh. You know how you remember how brethren so wonderfully used that example when Jesus converted Saul on the road to Damascus. He appeared unto Saul, blinding him. Saul falls from his horse and called, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Well, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the Christians in the flesh. But Jesus, he didn't use the word Christ. He personalized it. You are persecuting my body members. It's like persecuting me. Well, this is what we have here. This is what, like as we read in Revelation 17, they're going to make war against the Lamb and those that are with him that are called, chosen, and faithful. The feet members 144,000. But the Lamb shall overcome them. Our verse 20. The beast, papacy, was taken with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. This is the Federated Protestantism by which they deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. And both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone or sulfur, showing the utter destruction of papacy as a system and the federated Protestant church systems, even though the people themselves, having been blinded by Satan, will have an opportunity to learn the truth and to accept it. Verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him. Again, it's the truth from our Lord that comes out of his mouth, expressed truths, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So again, just showing the complete destruction of the old order of Babylon, of Christendom, of the nominal systems, and the kings and merchants who have benefited from that. It's telling us here another aspect of what we would read in Revelation 18. So, brethren, with that, this was all part of in going back to Revelation 14, looking at verse 20. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The final complete judgment of the nominal systems is over. God's wrath is satisfied. His retributive justice, the fire off the altar, is now complete. The true doctrines, the horses, the sickle of truth, the same harvest message that gathers the wheat, like the carcass draws them, the Bible eagles, that same message is separating and leads to the destruction of the nominal systems with these plaguing truths. God's wine of wrath, true doctrines, versus the wine of wrath of fornication of the nominal churches. We see the two parts. There's a marking of the beast, or there's the seal of the living God in your forehead. It's one or the other. No man can serve two masters. And we're being encouraged to have this insight so that if you and I are privileged to live at that time, our new creature will be able to use what we're reading, what we're understanding here in the Revelation to support our faith, because our flesh will be weak. Flesh is weak, but we want the spirit to be strong in order to endure. And it's truth. It's only truth. It's ever only truth that really supports us as new creatures. It's not our emotional setting. It's not how well I reason something out or not. It's not how much money I might have put away in the bank. It's not this. It's not that. It's strictly the truth. That's what gives you and I our strength and our support. It's our encouragement. And it's our joy. So, brethren, with that, I'll now just ask for, you know, there could be questions, comments, or if there's a different aspect or point of view, we're glad to entertain that. Sister Cheryl.
Just two small points. I don't think I quite got the connection in verse 14:15. The first one, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, and the margin does say dried. I didn't quite catch what the dry, the comparison. And then also in verse 20, one more time, the winepress was trodden without the city. I didn't quite get the thought. There was a lot of information going on. Thank you.
Okay, no, very good. In verse 15, that the harvest of the earth is ripe, or dried, as the margin says, it might mean that the dried aspect is in comparison to the second harvest, which is going to be a very wet, blood-wet harvest. The blood comes out of these grapes of the vine of the earth, and that's the second harvest, the second part of the harvest. That's the, but here, the dry harvest is suggesting our wheat class harvest, or the first part of the harvest. So there's that aspect. Oh, maybe that helps. And the winepress was trodden without the city. I offered two thoughts, and not dogmatic on it by any means. But the winepress is trodden without the city because the ones who have the privilege of expressing the truths which will destroy the nominal systems is our Lord, who's outside the city, and the faithful of 144,000, likewise outside the city condition of Babylon. They're in the wilderness, as it were. That's the one thought of why it's trodden without the city. It's trodden by those who are without the city condition. And secondly, was that it's without the city because the city itself is destroyed. It's destroyed in the earthquake. It's destroyed as a result of that seventh plague. It's fallen apart. But actually, I favor the first thought a little better. It's trodden without the city by those who are outside of the city condition.
Thank you. That was very helpful.
Okay. Brother Abe.
How does Eastern Orthodoxy play into these symbols? Is it part of the first beast?
So Roman Catholicism is our chief Antichrist system with its head of popes, and we would place the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Orthodox churches, we would lump them in with probably the Federated Protestant element. They split because they did protest the Bishop of Rome's authority, but I know it's a challenge to grapple with all of it. But nonetheless, in that Revelation 19 and in Revelation 16, we just have the two parts of Christendom. We just have the two parts of Christendom. So, but it has to include all of the false church systems being destroyed. So we can say is that, like a parable, it's better when you look at it a little back. If you put it under a microscope, like the butterfly's wing under a microscope, it's not very beautiful. It's better to see it standing back a little bit. So I think it's the same as what we have here. I think it would be confusing to try to, if the Lord had tried to include all the various wrinkles of Christendom. You probably have to have five or six different critters, where he reduced it to a ten-horned beast, two-horned beast, image of the beast, vitalized image of the beast, which becomes the false prophet. And so he's reduced it to the two elements by the time of the enforced marking and then their destruction. Brother Adi, go ahead.
Thank you.
Okay. Sister Dunny.
Okay, my question has to do with that 1,600 furlongs. Oh, cats. I looked up furlong, and it says that it is a word you originally denoted the length of a furrow in a common field, formerly regarded as a square of 10 acres. Or an eighth, it also says it's an eighth of a mile, 220 yards. But 1,600, it comes up to the bridle of the horses. And that's just weird because furlongs or even furrows are along, you know, horizontal, where this verse is talking vertical, coming up to the bridle of the horses. So I'm kind of confused about that. You got any thoughts on that?
Well, you don't find furlong or space used very often in scripture or revelation, but to my mind, it shows a distance. The distance here is suggestive of it being stated to be 1600. In my mind, the symbols are showing that they have reached the fullness of their judgment. They've gone the distance in destroying these nominal systems. There are other thoughts that aren't unreasonable by any means. There's a thought that you have 1,600 years from 314 to 1914. 1,600 years from 314 to 1914. 314, you'll remember that the beginning of Constantine and being the Christian emperor of the Roman Empire, such. And 1914 was the end of the Gentile times, obviously, but also the end of the church-state system in the sense of the monarchies were destroyed. So there's a blow. And that's not unreasonable. We've talked about that in Daniel 5. Adding up our numbers and getting to that point. We've talked about it in Genesis 15. We get to a point. But to my mind, I won't say it's a wrong view, but it's not the one that I favor in my way of thinking, because I don't think verse 20 is pointing back to 1914. I don't think it's pointing backwards. I think it's showing the final destruction, which is still future. And that's why I favor the 40 times 40 as the ultimate trial on the nominal systems is now over. It's not just cast off, 1878, Babylon fallen. It's not the 1914 blow, because it recovered. It recuperated. Christendom recuperated after that. But it, rather, it's the final finish. Sister Debbie, I offer that for what it's worth. Okay. Is that a follow-up, or are you going to think about it? Okay. Brother Chris, please.
Thank you for that great review and preview, and I know we'll have a lot of discussion coming ahead. Sister Debbie, we'll look at, I'm sure we'll visit the Isaiah chapter 63, 1 through 6 verses on the wine press and the horse trotting the wine press. But I just had a question, chapter 14, verse 17 in particular, because it was brought out in verse 15 that this sickle, Jesus gathering the church, is dried, it's ready to be harvested in its completeness. And then, and of course, it was from the authority of God that this is the time of his timetable. When we get to 17, we see another angel came out of the temple. And then we just go right to the angel coming out of the altar. And I just had it noted in here without any explanation. Is there an aspect where this is the last of the Spirit begotten, the great company having their role to deliver that second smiting of the Jordan, because you didn't really express that at all. So you probably aren't favoring that big time. Do you have a comment on that? Over.
Yeah. Well, two things. First and foremost, I like having, my mind likes having in this chapter, the six angels all be representative of the same thing, a message. The first three as brought out were messages of the harvest message going out, followed by warnings and more severe warnings. The second three messages are doing the actual work of performing the harvesting, the two parts of the harvest. First of the wheat, then of the vine of the earth. So I like keeping all six angels or six messages consistent. And I'll throw in here, I'm not going to leave your question, brother, I'm going to throw in here. I think it's similar to the angels who have the seven last plagues. Those aren't the seven messengers. It's the seven messages of truth. The seven messengers had previously said. But it's not the seven messengers. The whole church has the privilege of pouring those seven last plagues. But it's the messages which contain the plagues which will destroy those systems. So I see a uniformity by keeping the angels' messages. But I also, I don't see any scripture that indicates the great company brings down the nominal systems. Brother Russell pretty consistently brings out that he thinks the great company gets out of the nominal system when it falls, not that they brought it down. So when Elisha smites Jordan, we say the second time, Elijah smote it the first time, Elisha smiting Jordan, it seems to be more as if the great company has a message for natural Israel to look for the God's kingdom with their ancient worthies arriving in Jerusalem. Because that'll be the next event. When the great company is gone, the next event will be Jacob's trouble with Magog's invasion of Israel. So I kind of, and Brother Russell, for some reason, he never gives us the scripture. He thinks the great company has something to do with the final message to Israel pointing them toward Messiah. So, Brother Chris, let's follow up. I don't know if I did well or not.
Okay, well, thank you for that. I was thinking of it as the message because the church is now, because their message brings their martyrdom, the great companies left standing there because the terrors are now going berserk. And so it's their message, not so much to bring down the systems, but to finalize their completion, their consecration, to bring them to complete the Spirit Begotten. So anyway, I appreciate your answer on that. And I just wanted a second. We've discussed this a few times, and it'll come up again when we get to chapter 19 that you're going through. 1919, the previous verses, as you went through there, this is the fowls are doing the cleanup job. This is the anarchy that brings Jacob's trouble, the final feature of the gospel age just before the peaceable kingdom. And where you said, and against his army, my original note was that it was in the flesh, because that's, as you said, all that they can bring there, that's the only army left for them to attack. However, I got the impression that I had that scratched out, and that it was the church glorified, that the great company, having done its work, and then turning towards Israel, they have completed their task, and now they're now going against God's plan. They have to be dealt with. They have to come to an end. And so it would be, they get to a point like Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was used to punish Israel, but then Babylon had to be destroyed for what it did. So it's the same concept. And so when they turn against the Lord's great army, gets to the point where they have to be dealt with, and then we see everybody goes right into the lake of fire immediately after. It's like, that's what the church does. They put an end to it all, and then the peaceable kingdom. So anyway, I wanted to express that because it seemed like your view changed one way or the other over the years, and everybody has the right to do that. But anyhow.
What part of my view changed, Brother Chris? Did you narrow it in?
Instead of in verse 14, we have armies, which would be the church on both sides of the veil.
Mm-hmm.
But the army singular against his army, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army.
I used to think that was the church all in glory in heaven, and now I'm expressing that it's just the one part of the church that's still in the flesh. Is that what you're pointing out? Yeah, that's probably true. That's probably true. I think I probably did change my mind on that over the years. Yeah.
Okay.
But I don't see the great company in these verses whatsoever. I don't see the great company as the fowls of heaven. I think that's the burned, bundled tares. That's the Lord's great army. The great company certainly isn't any part of the Lord's great army. And we see the fowls filled with flesh after the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, verse 20 and 21. These fowls are still filled with flesh dealing with the remnant. And so I just still feel that that's the Lord's great army through the anarchy stage, for what it's worth.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you. Sister Mary. Or Ruth, sorry. You're both there. But I can't see Ruth.
I just wanted to know, I had a question on the furlongs.
Yeah.
I was noticing that the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is also measured in furlongs, 21:16, by that golden reed, and measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So I was wondering if there could be any connection between that's the real New Jerusalem
That's the measure. And then the judgment of the false Jerusalem, the nominal church, is falling far short of that. And it's the same measure. So it's like you're comparing furlongs with furlongs. Just a thought. Over.
That sounds very reasonable to me. I hadn't thought of that. That sounds very reasonable, showing the true and the false, that very well could be. And yet again, we're using that 1200, in Revelation 21, verse 16, the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is the angel. So we see there's two methodologies of measuring, but the one here again, it's used as a square, and it's used to calculate out the 144,000. For being the true measure of that new Jerusalem. And it's complete. Whereas this over here is showing, in Revelation 14:20, we're suggesting that it shows that this is the distance of completed judgment on the nominal systems. But it's true. That is, that nominal system is Babylon, the false city, the counterfeit. So that's interesting. I'll have to think more on it. Did you have anything more on that, Ruth?
No, I think Marilee, did you have a comment?
Not on this. Marilee had a comment too, but not on this.
Well, if you don't have any more on that, then we'll entertain Sister Marilee, your thoughts.
Well, it's just back and forth, unfortunately. But my point was similar to a point that was brought up about his army in verse 19. I thought that the church was fully beyond the veil when the complete destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon were cast alive.
Yeah, that I used to think that, and I really don't have a problem with it per se. I really don't.
Okay.
That could very well be. That's a joyful problem to have. Both can be right. So, you know, just aside, before I call on Sister Debbie, just an aside. You all remember in Psalm 149, we'll take a read there. Psalm 149. And let's see, Marilee, would you like to read that for us, 5 through 9?
Sure. I love it. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written, this honor have all the saints, both sides of the veil.
Okay. All right, thank you. So this verse, and Brother Russell has a number of places where he has, in verse 5, the saints be joyful in glory. There's those on the other side of the veil. And let them sing aloud upon their beds would be the saints this side of the veil, singing forth. And out of the mouth comes a two-edged sword in their hands. The praises of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. Sorry. And so it demonstrates that they are using the truth to execute the vengeance and to lead to the destruction of these kings and their nobles. But all the saints will have this privilege, even though the 144,000 are all sealed in their foreheads. Some remain in the flesh to be the spokesman using this truth. So, okay. Thank you, Sister Debbie.
You know, I was thinking about that verse 20, 1420, that the 1600 furlongs, and it dawned on me, and I don't think it's height, like I was thinking, up to the bridles. It's unto. Maybe the horses are 1600 furlongs away from the wine press, and the blood went all the way to them, to where they are, which would expand, which would show that 314 AD to 1914 AD, which is the beginning of a Christian monarchy under Constantine, and in 1914 the Christian monarchies came to an end. I mean, after World War One, you know, you had the Bolshevik Revolution and all that, all based into World War One, which started in 1914. So that's like the length of time of the Christian monarchies, not necessarily Christianity or nominal Christianity, but just the monarchies part of it. You know, started with Constantine, ended with World War One, and I just thought that was kind of an interesting thought, that the horses' bridles were 1,600 furlongs away, and those horses were the white horses, right, when the truth was clean. So it's like going back to where things are made clean again. But that's just my thought. Over.
Well, some brethren like that, and but I'm not one, and the reason why, as I've said, I don't think this has happened yet. I don't think the nominal systems have received the fullness of the wrath of God. I think they're still accumulating guilt. Every time we read, like the last one, what was the last one? Was it? It was Baltimore, where it just came to light of all the thousands of people who were sexually abused by the priests and how it was covered up for decades. That just came to light. I think they're still accumulating guilt. So I view this, the reason I don't favor the 1914 ending here is I feel that scriptures demonstrate, A, the 144,000 have to be complete before the final destruction on the nominal systems, and I don't see another destruction after this verse 20. So I think it's still, I think this is a future event. So, Sister Debbie.
Okay, I see what you're saying. You're saying that the treading of the wine press shows the complete destruction of nominal Christianity.
Yep.
Okay, I see that. Well, I think, I don't know, it's part of it anyway. I kind of like that. It's kind of part of it anyway. Okay.
The blood coming out shows the life is taken away from the system, trampled by the horses. And when we read in Revelation 19, it said these two systems, the beast, papacy, and the false prophet, Protestantism, were both cast alive into the lake of fire. So that lake of fire is like this wine press. It leads to the other destruction of those two systems, which were still alive, or they were still active when they were destroyed. And because we still see papacy active and Protestants active, obviously they're not destroyed yet. So this is why I think this is the culmination, the future event destruction. But boy, let each be convinced in their own minds. It's fine. Other comments or questions? Just a few moments remaining. Ruth, and then Brother Nair, and then we'll close.
I just wondered if you had a thought on if there's a difference between the harps in Revelation 15 and the new song in 14. Is it just basically the same picture, only slightly different focuses? Over.
Well, there's There is a distinction. Quite often it's mentioned that the harp is a 10-string instrument and that these are showing elements or doctrinal aspects of the divine plan of the ages or the plan of God. But the singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is showing the harmony from the Old and New Testament. Moses, the Old Testament, the Lamb, the New Testament, showing the harmony of the restitution promised in the Old Testament. All the holy prophets spake of it. The times of restitution of all things. All the holy prophets spake of it. Acts 3. And the Song of the Lamb. The ransom is finally explained to us with clarity in the New Testament. We now learn that it had to be the perfect man Jesus who gave his life for the perfect man Adam who had lost it. The New Testament clarifies that. And you can't have the restitution that the prophets prophesied about unless you have the ransom that the New Testament clarifies. So it's a harmony of the two. You know, you can't explain to people restitution if you can't explain the ransom. And you can't, if you explain the ransom, then you need to explain the restitution is when they'll all benefit from it. So with that, I think that the harps show a greater harmonization of all the doctrinal aspects of God's plan, whereas the song of Moses and the Lamb show the harmony of the restitution promised and the ransom provided. So maybe food for thought there. Brother Noah.
Yeah, that's exactly correct. I just studied this out, and I did some extensive research, and I found from now on I'm reading all of 149. I used to focus on the last part, but it includes the new song, the harp, and the saints in the assembly of God. So all of chapter 14, what we're studying there, and the new song is not a new song. It's not new doctrine. It is the law and teachings of the prophets. It's the old song of Moses, but included and expanded on by Jesus. And so the harp being these harmonious strings of all these doctrines of the Old and New Testament, which show the full plan of God, is the harp and the new song. And the interesting, it's a little detail, but I found it kind of interesting and seems to make sense. In Revelation 14:2, the voice, the loud voice, harping with their harps and the new song, the comment is that the voice is not just 144,000, but it's the harvest age with the wise and foolish virgins. So the voice would cover the wise and foolish virgins preaching during the harvest, but we know they preach a false alarm, a false message, but they cannot sing, the voice does not sing the new song, but they do preach during the harvest age, so they are included in that, and I just thought that's kind of neat. But only the elect will sing the new song properly with proper doctrine. Over.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Norman. All right. Well, brethren, we'll close here. Thank you for granting us the extended time. We very much appreciate that.